ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service, the Gospel according to John, the first chapter, the first 14 verses, John chapter 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My dear congregation, around Christmas time, no doubt we've often in the past years sung the old Christmas, the classic Christmas hymn written by Charles Wesley, which in part goes, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the world thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." And I pray that our hearts too would be longing for him, and that we would know in the experience of our hearts and souls what it is to be freed in true Christian liberty, him taking off the shackles of our sins and granting us true liberty in the Son of God and finding our spiritual rest in the Christmas, the Advent Savior. Well, dear congregation, as we turn to the Word of God today, this Word that Paul tells Timothy is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ, I pray that we would meekly receive this word, as James exhorts us to, and that we would fall ever the more deeply in love with the Advent Savior. And so, the text that we want to consider with God's help tonight, we read from John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And as we jump forward, just one Lord's Day, as we're going through the great doctrines of the faith in our Heidelberg Catechism, I'm just jumping forward one Lord's Day to Lord's Day 14 on page 42 in the back of our Psalter, we see the truth of this incarnation that we find in John chapter 1 and verse 14, summed up in two question and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the meaning of these words? Question 35 asks, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." And of course, the question there is asking and referencing that which we confess in the Apostles' Creed, because what each Lord's Day is now doing, you may recall, is really unpacking one article at a time of the very familiar Apostles' Creed. So what's the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Answer. That God's eternal Son, who is and who continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36 asks, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Our theme as we consider John 1, and verse 14, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we want to see four things from this particular verse. First, the wonder of the incarnation. Secondly, the dwelling place of Christ incarnate. Thirdly, the witness of it. And fourth, the riches of the incarnation of the Son of God. The four gospel accounts, dear congregation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all similar in that they tell the same story. But yet they are unique in that they tell it from each of their unique vantage points and with the particular gifts that each of the apostle writers, or the gospel writers, rather, had. John was not Luke. Matthew was not Mark. They all had differing gifts. But they were all really writing about the same thing. Someone once described the apparent differences of the four gospel accounts like this, and I think a helpful illustration that just like when you come up to a scene of an accident or you witness anything, and there's four different witnesses, and they're standing at four different places around the very exact same event, they're telling what they see, and sometimes there's overlap from this one to that one, and this one tells it from how they see it from that side, that one tells how they see it from that side, but really they're all speaking about the exact same thing. And they're all speaking ultimately about the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're all similar in one way, but they're all unique in a different way. And also with respect to the arrival of the Son of God, there's a very distinct difference at the beginning of each gospel account of how the gospel writers were inspired by the Spirit to write about this particular matter, about the birth and nativity of the Son of God. Matthew, we are probably familiar in Matthew chapter 1, he accents Christ's birth from the standpoint of genealogy. And so he traces, doesn't he, really the line all the way from Adam until Christ. That's where he begins his gospel account. And Mark simply and concisely states that the gospel begins with Jesus Christ. That's how he launches, as it were, into the gospel account that he was given to write. And then, of course, Luke, the physician, Dr. Luke, gives us the historical record with the greatest amount of details as we would expect from a physician. And he gives us all the chronological historical details of the birth of the Son of God And Luke's gospel account is one that I think we're most familiar with. On Tuesday, the Lord willing, we hope to turn to that very familiar chapter again to see how it all played out historically and what it also means spiritually. And then John is inspired to write by the Holy Spirit to show that from the very, very beginning, and by beginning, I mean from the beginning of eternity, if I can even use that kind of phrase, that Jesus Christ has always been divine. And so what John is inspired to write about is stressing the godness, if you will, the divinity of Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ was also God from the very beginning of his incarnation, of when he was born in Bethlehem's manger. Jesus, of course, didn't become at some point as he was growing up God and divine. He was divine before he was born, and when he was born as a newborn babe laying in the manger in Bethlehem, he was very God, of very God, as we confess. And our text today also, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, confirms in very absolute and certain terms that Jesus Christ is divine. He is not only the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. Our text reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But to understand, really, this text a little more fully, we have to just reflect back for a moment on the first couple verses of John chapter 1, where we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, those two very first verses of John's Gospel account are loaded with very rich and foundational theology. Such rich theology that some theologians and some commentators have written entire chapters and books just on those two verses alone. But let me just sum up by saying there's a few things that those verses tell us that's important for us to understand about our text also tonight. First of all, in the Lord's eternal beginnings, the Word existed along with God. In other words, there wasn't a point when there wasn't a Word, and then there was a Word. God has always existed, and the Word, to which John is alluding to as well, has always existed. Then too, the Word, to which he's referring to in verses 1 and 2 and verse 14 as well, our text, the Word was and is God. In other words, the Word is divine. It's not a human word. It's the divine Word. The Word is divine. And this Word, which John is referring to, is the exact same substance, the same essential substance as God. And the Word was God. And the Word, in verse 1 and 2, is very clearly referring to Jesus Christ. Because verse 14 tells us, the words of our text, that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And so John's reference to the Word is simply another way of saying Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He brings the Word. When we looked at that last week, and I believe the week before it as well, Romans chapter 10 tells us that when the gospel is preached, we are actually hearing Jesus Christ because he's the Word. He's the content of the gospel. He's the substance of the gospel. He is the Word. But the Word, we are told here, became flesh. And so John is writing this to convince his fellow Jews and all who read his gospel account that Jesus Christ, the Word, is divine. He's not only the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. And there was never a time when the living Word, Jesus Christ himself, did not exist. In the beginning was the Word. That's an eternal wonder. It's an eternal mystery. That's hard for, it's impossible for us to understand. For children to understand, maybe you say, well, how can that be? Well, children, before you were born, you didn't exist. I can't figure that out. Before you were born, adults, and I was born, before we were born, we didn't exist. But before Jesus Christ was born, he did exist. Now, we can't figure that out. But all we can do is believe the truth of the Bible and say that in his divinity, in the form of a spirit, Jesus Christ existed. But there was a point, as we heard again this morning, that the Word became flesh. There was a particular time and point in history when Jesus Christ was actually born, our text tells us, and the Word became or was made flesh. And so we begin this evening hour with the wonder of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh. Now as we seek to grasp just a little bit of the riches and the depths of this statement, the Word made flesh, we have to also just comment very briefly on what this is not saying. This doesn't say that the eternal Word ceased to exist and then the person of Jesus Christ took its place. You see, the Word and Jesus Christ didn't trade places. Nor did the Word change in substance from being the eternal Word into living flesh. It's not like Jesus was one thing now and he's another thing here. Because that would point to the fact that God somehow changes. And we must be encouraged and taught that God never changes. He's immutable. But rather the Word received this added dimension of flesh. Incarnation literally means enclosed. The Word was enclosed, was clothed in. You see, Jesus Christ, he became bone of our bone. He became flesh of our flesh. He became the Son of Man, and underneath was the Son of God. Two natures. And yet one divine person. Now, my dear congregation, this is an absolute wonder of all wonders, that the Word was made flesh. Christ, who has always existed, never has been created, in all of his purity, all of his spotlessness, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, from all eternity, he assumed to himself, he took to himself human flesh. He took to himself that which makes our physical makeup. It's sinful, weakened human flesh. Now, we must be clear, of course, as we just confessed in the Lord's Day as well, and the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ had no sin. He had no tendencies to sin. He didn't think sinful thoughts. He didn't say sinful things. He didn't engage in any sinful actions. He didn't have a sinner's heart. He's pure. He's perfect. He's spotless. But yet he took upon himself weakened human sin. Sin, or flesh rather, weakened human flesh. Flesh that had been weakened by sin. You see, his flesh that he had was not some kind of special flesh. If you would have cut the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have bled. When he didn't eat, he got hungry. And when he got tired, he needed to rest. It was flesh that had been weakened by sin. And this is what he took upon himself. The divine nature took upon himself the human nature. Human flesh. The Word was made flesh. There is no greater contrast, dear congregation, in this entire universe than between the sinless Savior and the sinful sinner. And yet Jesus Christ, He took the flesh, the humanity of that which was down here upon Himself, sin accepted. It's one of the greatest mysteries ever to transpire that Christ chose to assume to Himself that which was so radically different than Himself. We all did Timothy write, Paul write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, without controversy, that means beyond all question, the great Apostle Paul, with all his learnedness, he would have had an equivalent to 2 doctorates or more. He says, without controversy. I can't figure it out, says. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And I ask us, has the wonder of the incarnation become ever real to us? Do we ever stand before the Almighty? Not only at Christmas time, as we ponder Christ being born as a babe in Bethlehem and then growing and then living and dying and rising again. But do we think of Jesus in His humanity, which is where He is right now in glory? In His humanity, in His divinity and His humanity. Glorified humanity, but still in His humanity, as our representative at the Father's right hand. And do you ever stand in total amazement and wonder that He didn't do that just for Him? Well, ultimately He did it for His own glory, of course. But He did it for sinners like you and I. That's why He came into this world, into the flesh, because He needed to be punished in the same nature in which we committed our sin to be our substitute. And so you see, the wonder of the incarnation is intimately tied together with the fact that Christ, He suffered and died in our place. You cannot divorce the one from the other. You cannot rip the one truth from the other. That's why He became flesh. Because He had to receive the Father's punishment upon Him. We confessed that just a few Lord's days earlier. To be our substitute, to take our place, to be the one who would be laid upon the altar of the cross. And so He was the Christ child who was laid in the manger in Bethlehem, in all of His divinity and in all of His humanity. And I pray, dear congregation, that in these last days of this Advent season that leads up to Christmas, at the wonder, the absolute wonder of the incarnation would be realized in our hearts, that we wouldn't say, you know, oh, it's so nice that Jesus was born, and just say, you know, that's such a wonderful doctrine that we as Christians can confess. It's just such a delightful thing. And just kind of confess it as some kind of, well, something that we believe in. Well, I hope it's something we believe in. But I hope it's something that moves us deeply in our hearts. No, I was just driving to town for 2 minutes to pick up the little order at the grocery store yesterday, and just so happened to turn on, and the pastor was talking on, I think it was VCY, about this very fact. He says, I can't hardly think of this without crying. He says, it chokes me up every single time I think of Jesus Christ being born to die for me. That's the gospel. It's a glorious, glorious truth. It is experiential truth. Christ, born in the flesh, the Word made flesh. But secondly, John goes on to say here that he resides among his people. And the Lord and the Word was made flesh, he says, and dwelt among us. Now the key word here is the word dwelt. And the word dwelt there is a common word that sometimes in the Bible is translated as tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And that's a common theme also for a Jew here. John is writing to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus Christ is divine, and so he's drawing back on some familiar language and grammar that they would have been familiar with, and a familiar concept, and that's the tabernacling of God with his people. In the Old Testament time, the Lord commanded his people to build a tabernacle. Actually, you can read about all those details in Exodus 25 through Exodus 40, 16 long chapters dedicated to all the details about the building of the tabernacle. But the purpose of the tabernacle was so that God would, Exodus 25 and verse 22, that he would meet with his people there. Literally, that he would tabernacle, the verb, in the tabernacle, the place. He would tabernacle with them. He would meet with them in the tabernacle. And for 40 years, that's the way God met with and dwelt with his people. And of course, Israel, they moved to Jerusalem. And in place of the tabernacle, they set up a far more permanent temple. And it was the same thing there. The Lord still met with his people there. Solomon built the temple, and the Lord promised in 1 Kings 6 and verse 13, and I will dwell among them. I will dwell, I will tabernacle among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. And my dear congregation, this simple truth remains. That which was true in the Old Testament time at the time of the tabernacle, that which was true in the early New Testament time at the time of the temple, is still true to this very day now. God still meets with his people. God still tabernacles with his people. God dwells among his people. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Lord dwells with his people, I say, in a couple ways. First of all, as we gather for worship, he dwells among his people in a special way. The Bible tells us where two or three are gathered in his name, he promises to be in the midst. Every one of our forefathers, to a man, they always spoke about the preaching of the gospel as being the chief means of grace, from the passages like Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, that's the way God meets with his people. In the context of corporate worship, John Calvin used to say it like this to his congregation. He says, when the preaching of the gospel is proclaimed within the congregation, he'd say to his people, his congregation, he says, Christ is walking through the church clothed in the garments of the gospel. Now, That's not some kind of spooky language like Jesus is some kind of strange spirit. But what he's doing, he's illustrating, you see, this idea that when the gospel is proclaimed, when the sinfulness of man is taught and the glory of God is exalted, God is there in a special way. Christ is there in a special way. He is with his people as they gather. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But then too, broader than that, wider than that, Christ tabernacles in the hearts of each and true living member, doesn't he? Even when we aren't here. And praise God for that. We don't just have to come to church to meet Jesus. This is where he meets with us in a special way. But Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 and verse 16. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory and to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. And what Paul there was speaking about was just everyday Christian living. That's what his desire. That Christ would dwell in your hearts, tabernacle in your hearts. And how does that happen? Well, he says it's through faith. In Colossians 1 verse 17, he says it's something the same. He says, Jesus Christ within you, the hope of glory. You see, it's not only amazing wonder that he was made flesh, but also that he dwells among us, we who are sinners on our good days, sinners on our worst days. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. And I pray that we would not only be struck by the doctrine, the glorious doctrinal truth that the Word became flesh, but that this living Word, this Christ who has become flesh, he dwells with us. He dwells with us to teach us. He dwells with us to lead us. He dwells with us to convict us of our sin, to teach us his glory, to show us the way, as the way, the truth, and the life. He dwells with us. He does that for our sake. That's a wonder as well, congregation. You and I don't deserve these things. You know, every time we drive north of town, I'm always struck there's a little sign on front of this older farm, and it says, JFK visited here, I believe it says, in 1960. And it seems that, since the people don't take the sign down, I've never talked to the fellow, but they're still struck by the fact that someone important visited this place. Well, Jesus Christ, he visits this place and every place where the gospel is preached all the time. We can't see him with the physical eye, but he dwells among us. That's what the text says. We don't always feel his presence. Oftentimes, and I confess for myself, it's because I'm not trusting in him by faith. But Paul prayed that he may dwell in your hearts through faith, by the way of faith. That you being rooted and grounded in his love. And when he's within us, he's the hope of glory. You see, when our hearts are filled with joy and peace, well, it's because of Christ dwelling among us. But then thirdly, there's the witness also, the witness of the incarnation. And, John writes, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Now, what is glory? That's a somewhat of a difficult thing to get our minds around. Glory is the shining perfections of God in all of his splendor. Glory is a word that's a reference to weightiness, the opposite of shallowness. It's a word that in the original language is kavod, and the idea is heaviness, weightiness, the idea of purity, the association with that precious metal gold. It's a heavy thing. And when you would see a gold bullion, you'd say, well, that's glorious. Well, Jesus Christ is a million, a billion, 10 billion gold bullion. He is the glorious Savior. He's the rich, the weighty Savior. Some have described the glory of God as being the sum total of all the attributes that God is. In other words, you take His holiness, His righteousness, His purity, His eternal nature, His loving kindness, His grace, and you take all those things, how the Bible describes Him, and you put them all together into one. That's His glory. It's the sum total, Stephen Charnock says, of all that He is. Well, John writes, we beheld His glory. We got to see something of His glory. You know, sometimes you read, don't you, on the news about some person comes to town, some famous singer or something, and adoring crowds, they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and maybe waiting backstage or waiting where this person's going to exit, because they just want to catch a glimpse of them. They just want to see this person they believe is so important. And sometimes they may catch a little glimpse of them, or maybe get a selfie with them, or something, and these people are delirious about just a fellow sinner. But here John is writing about the Son of God. And he says, we beheld His glory. We get to witness His glory. We get to see Him. We're privileged to see Him. You see, this is an exalted privilege. And how do we see Him? Well, we see Him by faith. We don't see Him physically with the eye. We see Him by faith. We see Him, as Calvin writes again, through the lattice of His Word. We experience some of His power in our souls. We experience sweet communion. We behold His glory. Sometimes we see His glory in the way of affliction. When we go through pain and difficulty, and sometimes we wonder why we have to go through pain and difficulty, but yet God visits us by His Spirit and His Word in the midst of that difficulty, and we catch something, we see something, just a little bit of His glory. We behold His glory. We see something of the beauty of God. We behold His glory for the motive of His wonderful work, His immeasurable love that He came to seek and to save the lost. We behold His glory in that He sacrificed Himself. We behold His glory and that He endured to the end. And we behold His glory for the final triumph. Not only coming to this earth, but living the life and being persecuted and laying down His own death so that He could take it again. We beheld, John says, His glory. And I ask us, do you and I see something of the glory of God, the beauty that there is in the Son of God? Do we see that? I'm not asking again if we see it with a physical eye. And I'm not asking if we see as much of His glory as we desire to see. One day, God's people will see great measures of glory in heaven. But do we see anything of His glory? Isaiah 53 tells us that the fallen heart and doesn't see any of the beauty and glory that there is in Jesus Christ. And that's not because he's not beautiful and glorious, but that's because we don't see it. Our eyes are spiritually blinded, like Paul before his conversion. We have spiritual blinders on our eyes. We see physical things, but we don't see the beauty of spiritual things. It's only when God takes the scales off of our eyes in salvation, we begin to see something of the glory. When Paul, when John writes here that we beheld his glory, he's making a reference there to believers. We, believers, see his glory. It's a beautiful thing that we may behold and see his glory. And then finally, there's riches, glorious riches to his incarnation as well. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. And then he says, full of grace and truth. Christ's glory and Christ himself is full of grace and truth. What John is saying here, he's saying that his glory is not a partial glory. His grace is not a partial grace. His truth is not a partial truth. It's a full and complete, glorious truth. What's this reference to grace? Well, grace is a term that's used, of course, throughout all of Scripture. That points to the glorious truth of salvation, the need for salvation, and the wonder of salvation, and the wonder of full and free pardon. The idea of someone receiving grace is that God graciously forgives us of our sins, not because we pleaded with him for that, but because he graciously chose to show it, sovereignly, graciously, mercifully. Grace points to undeserved favor that grants pardon. Grace points to the justification. That means the declaration of lost sinners that he graciously gives in our account Christ's righteousness, and we receive by faith his salvation. Therefore, we are justified, Paul writes, Romans 5:1, by faith. And Romans 8:1, therefore we have now no condemnation. It's all grace to those who are in Christ Jesus. He fully and graciously forgives the sins of his people. And this Savior is full of grace. And he never runs out of grace. You know, some people, they say about some things, and when they get frustrated, they say, you know, I've forgiven, and I just don't have any more forgiveness left in me. Well, we're not even understanding the concept of forgiveness, right? Because we don't have it in us by nature. We have to receive it from God to forgive one another anyways. But you see, God, Christ, forgiving sinners like you and I, he doesn't come to the end of the barrel and say, well, I'm sorry, there's no more forgiveness left in me anymore. He is none the poorer for forgiving people by his grace. He is rather enriched by it. Because those whom he forgives now give him the praise and the glory that he is so worthy of. He is full of grace. Always has been full of grace. And he is also full of truth. What's truth? Well, truth is absolute purity. Truth is the absence of all error. Truth is that which is not a lie. Truth is Jesus Christ defined. I am the way, the truth, he says, and the life. There's no guile, there's no flaw, there's nothing lacking in him. He is absolutely perfect. With all of his graciousness, He is truthful. With all of His truthfulness, He is gracious. His grace is full of truth, and His truth is full of grace. He is full, John writes, of grace and truth. He tells us the truth. He tells us the truth all the time. When Jesus Christ speaks to us from His Word and He speaks to us about our sinful nature, He's speaking the truth to us. We appreciate, I trust, people who speak the truth to us. We don't like people that just say things that we want to hear just to make us feel good. It may make us feel good, but it doesn't help us at all. Jesus Christ tells us the truth about us. We're depraved sinners. We need salvation. We need to be born again. We need to be reconciled, that is, made one with God. He tells us the truth. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't tell any lies. He tells us the truth. And He always tells us the whole truth, nothing but the truth, because He is God. Because He is the Word. He's full of grace and truth. And He tells us the truth also when He tells us about Himself. Not only about us, but about Himself. That He's able and willing. He's a Savior for sinners. He's the one born in Bethlehem's manger and lived and died. And He did that sinlessly. That's the truth. When He tells us to repent, that's the truth. When He tells us to believe, that's the truth. When He tells us that all that come to Him, He will in no wise cast out, that's the truth. That's why the old Puritans used to always tell their congregations, God will never lie to you. Take Him at His word. Test Him at His word. Spurgeon used to say, fall flat on your face on the promises of God in Scripture. They will hold you up. You won't break through like on thin ice and gingerly and wonder if it'll hold you. The word will hold you. The promises will hold you. Don't ever doubt the promises of God. God tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us the truth about Himself. He tells us the truth about hell. He tells us the truth about heaven. He tells us the truth about grace. He's full of grace and truth. And when we experience in our hearts the riches of that grace, well, it's a full grace, isn't it? It's a full measure. You know, when we're touched by the very grace of God, the saving grace of God in our hearts, we don't look at the Lord and say, you know, there's something missing here. There's a missing ingredient. We don't do that, do we? Why? Because He's full of grace. This truthful grace that He fills our hearts with. We don't say, you know, this just doesn't cut it for me. No, of course not. He's full of grace. And He gives the fullness of that grace to us in and through the gospel. And we receive it with the empty hand of faith. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. This glory was full. This living Word and this glory of God is full of grace and truth. Dear congregation, this text, it is a glorious text. It's full of foundational, profound truths. Foundational Christian truths that are necessary for us not only to believe, but to rest on with all our hearts. And so I ask us as we close this evening, do we stand in awe of the incarnation of the Son of God? You see, if we don't stand in awe, if we never stand in awe of the incarnation of the Son of God, of the wonder of the fact that Jesus Christ became flesh, we are missing absolutely everything. We are missing the entire point and purpose of our existence in life. We are made to give God the glory. And when we're not born again, when we don't repent, when we don't believe, you see, we're missing. We're missing the whole point. We're missing the reason why we're here. We're missing a saving relationship with God. But when we do experience the sweetness of the power of His glory, this text implies that we will understand, that we will experience something of this glorious mystery, because we do behold Him by faith. And when we do behold Him by faith, we want to tell people about this. And we wouldn't trade it for absolutely anything in the world, would we? When we're thinking right, that is. We don't always think right, sadly. But when this truth is overflowing in our hearts, we say, we have something that I'm so thankful for, so grateful for, that can't be taken away. I have Jesus Christ Himself. And so I pray that we would know. I pray that we would behold this glorious Christ also through these words. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May these words carry us for 2 days till Christmas, till we gather again. Amen.